I'll bet all of you think this is the Feast of Trumpets. It's not. Turn to Leviticus 23. It is the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. Now, of course, you knew that, but if it were merely the Feast of Trumpets, then it is merely the feast of a lot of inanimate objects made out of either a shofar, a ram's horn, or brass, or silver, or some other metal. But it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in verse 24 of Leviticus 23, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, that's today, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. For quite a while now in my television programs, I've been asking a question of a lot of Protestant evangelicals and of millions of church-going Protestant people. Why is it that in all of the years of church-going, they have not heard at least one seven-sermon series where their pastor would go meticulously through the so-called Jewish feasts, which they are not? They were given to Israel, and Israel, composed of 13 tribes, was never Jewish. Only one of the 13 tribes were ever nicknamed Jew. They were given to Israel when Israel was constituted as a nation, as the Sabbath was made for man and was made when man was made. So the festivals, the holy days of God, the annual Sabbaths, were made for the church and were made when the church was made. Time and again on my television program, and I repeated the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles two times in a row if you saw the program in the last couple of weeks and invited people to the Feast of Tabernacles. We had the 6-minute commercial. It was almost like an infomercial my son did on all of our festival sites around this country and a couple of them in Canada. And I think we had quite a large number of phone calls for people wanting to find out about reservations and at least get information about the Feast of Tabernacles. But I have asked that since, beginning with the Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread, and coming forward to Pentecost, and now trumpets, and atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, finally the last great day, that all the typology points to the New Testament, points to Jesus Christ, points to the Christian life in Christ, points to salvation, that even if they put on the shelf and forgot about anybody's obligation to observe anything, if they merely did it from the standpoint of history, all right, fine, if they want to lie about it, Jewish history, which it isn't, but so let them lie. But if they would do it even from the standpoint of something interesting from history and to show how there were shadows and there were types and there was Old Testament typology, who was the Lamb of the Passover? Jesus Christ. What was the whole symbolism of the passing over of the death angel when the Israelites were indoors with the blood of the Lamb on the lintels and the doorposts? The symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ in our hearts and the consequences of sin omitting us. We are not any longer under the penalty of sin. We have been forgiven of sin by the blood of Christ. What was the symbol of Egypt? It was a type of sin. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ as the deliverer of the Israelites. When they were brought out of Egypt, the back of the Egyptian army and its economy being broken by God's plagues, that was God calling his people out of sin. When they came to the Red Sea, there was an impassable barrier. They'd gotten so far on their own. Now they could go no further. And when an individual is headed toward the baptismal pool, having been called of God, having made up his or her mind, I need to repent of my sins, I want to be baptized, they will find all kinds of obstacles. Mostly, those obstacles are named mom and dad, brother and sister, close friends, affiliates, business associates, lodge and club members. The closer they are to you, the more they are concerned about this new wacko religion you've taken up with, which says that you've got to observe God's Sabbath day, that you've got to repent of sin, and one of the cardinal points of sin is the fourth commandment, that you've got to quit breaking God's law and repent of having broken it in the first place. So they will do everything, pull out all stops, and try to get you back where you were. That was Pharaoh's armies coming after them at the shores of the Red Sea. They were terrified. They saw the dust cloud approaching. And Moses had to say, "Stand ye still and see the salvation of God." And the Red Sea is parted. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? He said they were all baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea by the symbolic walking through dry shod with the waters on both sides. The New Testament inference by the apostle to the Gentiles, written to a Gentile church, almost 30 years after everything that had been nailed to the cross had been nailed to the cross. Almost 30 years after Christ had ascended to heaven. A whole generation for the New Testament church to become a New Testament church doing New Testament, New Covenant things. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, says that the Israelites coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea in the land of Sinai typified baptism. Baptism wasn't known back then. Abraham wasn't baptized. David wasn't baptized. Obadiah, Micah, none of those men were baptized. John the Baptist came baptizing. He set that example. He did the baptizing. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth said that we should repent and be baptized. When they got into the land of Sinai, everybody knows it's a time of trial or testing. 40 years, the number 40 means trial or testing. And God gave them His law. And for 40 years, God was with them. And for 40 years, they murmured and complained. So that only a brand new generation, never conceived in Egypt, but conceived in that time of trial, walked into the promised land. Rich, New Testament, Jesus Christ-oriented typology, and the churches ignore it. The days of unleavened bread. Christ said, "I am the bread of God that came down from heaven," and He is that thin bread. I've called it humble pie. Bread that is not filled with little vanity and a little puff and holes and light and airy, and which symbolizes sin and vanity, as we know. But the thin, flat, humble bread called unleavened bread. And the days of unleavened bread, we're to put sin out. We can't do that on our own. And so the way to do it is to eat unleavened bread, which symbolizes Christ, and you take Christ in. He says, "I will come unto Him and dwell with Him." And we are called new creatures in Christ. And He said, "If any man eat not of My flesh and drink of My blood, then he is not of Mine." So here's the New Testament typology of the days of unleavened bread. And it's ignored by the Protestant churches who believe they worship Christ. But isn't there something to be said about the Old Testament concerning Christ? How could Paul write to Timothy how that he should remember the Scriptures which were able to make him wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, when the only Scriptures extant were the Scriptures of the Old Testament? And why is it that about a third of the Old is direct reference to what was to happen in the New? And what is it but prophecy? When you look in many of the major prophecies of the Bible, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, the whole book of Zephaniah, the book of Obadiah, the book of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, much of the Old Testament prophecies that portray the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then many that portray the first coming of Jesus Christ. Are they too out of date? Are all of them not to be read? Are they done away? Are they obsolete? Are they merely to be relegated to some antique old library where they're looked into as a musty, archaic part of a Jewish past? Then you come to Pentecost. And Pentecost is the 50th day, but originally it was called the Feast of Sabbaths because there were seven Sabbaths to be counted from the weekly Sabbath, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And why did they count, and what did they do on the day they started counting? The high priest walked into the early grain harvest. He took a scythe, he cut an armload of barley, and he waved it before God in thanksgiving of the early spring harvest. And that symbolized the resurrected but not yet risen Christ, having been severed from the earth, being waved acceptable to God, because Christ is called the first of the first fruits. And if this world understood the truth of the Feast of First Fruits, there are hundreds of millions of grieving, fearful, frightened people, including millions upon millions of Catholics desperately praying for their beloved ones who have allegedly died and gone to purgatory, including millions upon millions of others who strongly suspect, no matter what the preacher said over the beer, that old Uncle Henry Ree went to hell instead of to heaven. And they're very upset about it, and they don't know what happened at death, but if they understood the truth of the annual progressional seasonal plan of God and the annual holy day typology, they would understand that we are living in the day of the first fruits, and there is to come a latter day harvest of the great fall harvest of the bulk of all of mankind. And so here's the beautiful truth. On that day, which Jesus Christ chose and said, that will be the day on which the other comforter will come. I will go to my Father in heaven. I promise to send you another comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. And so on that 50th day, when all of them were gathered together with one accord in one place, in Acts the second chapter, comes what we call in the New Testament the day of Pentecost, but what was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Sabbaths, or sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. And now it's because they counted from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread until that Sunday following the seventh Sabbath. It's called 50th, or count 50. Then we come to the Feast of Trumpets, and I'll explain that in a moment. And following that, the Day of Atonement. That depicts Satan the devil put away, as it says in the first couple of verses of Revelation 20. And also depicts the world, finally, with Satan removed, at one with God. God at one with the world at one with God. A futuristic holy day, looking forward to a time when if your three-year-old grandchild wandered astray in a busy shopping mart, not to worry, the first person who saw the little girl tearful would immediately try to find the parents and the grandparents. That if a young lady were walking in a sleazy neighborhood, but there wouldn't be any sleazy neighborhoods then, she would not have to fear because no one would attack her. When there would be no more crime and no more sickness, no more horrible diseases, no more murder, stabbings, rape, no more automobile accidents, no more sorrow, no more tears. A world utterly at calm, peace with God, at peace with itself and its neighbors, a utopian, beautiful world at one with God. Terrible. What a burden. How horrible it is when God says, have a fiesta. Enjoy a celebration. Enjoy a feast. And rejoice in that feast. Oh, that's a yoke of bondage. Oh, that feels like a ton of lead. Feels like a ball on my feet, like the chain gang out here breaking rocks on the road. What a drab, dull, gray, horrible, nightmarish, agonizing bunch of legalism. I gotta go have a banquet? I gotta go line up and eat a big potluck? I gotta go hear from God's Word? I've gotta rejoice with people in a feast? What? Me? Not me. I'm not going in any bondage, no sir. That's the way a lot of people look at it in this world, don't they? We're sitting in here on a Monday, for pity's sake. Hay un dichazo en español. ¿Cómo se está? En lunes, aún las gallinas no ponen. Somebody here understands that, right? Aún las gallinas no ponen. On Monday, and I found out it was true. Nothing happens in Mexico on Monday. And the statement is, on Monday, even the hens don't lay. You know, when I was a kid and I would go down the hallway with my little hand shaking with a little piece of scrap paper my mother had torn out of her notebook, and it said, please excuse our son Teddy, because Monday is a holy day of our church. The vice principal would look at me, what kind of a church is it that keeps Monday? Can you imagine a little kid looking up, and I was scared to death. I mean, I remember that, Thursday, Monday. What kind of a church is it that keeps a holy day on Monday? Didn't like it at all. My dad was a preacher in an unincorporated part of the city of Eugene, Oregon, where we had outdoor his and hers plumbing, and where we went to a clapboard unpainted church with the same facilities outside, where it had a little stove to heat it up in the winter and a couple of boards over the big inch-deep puddles outside where the farmers pulled up and let their wives out. My dad helped make the pews with his own hands, helped put together the church with his own hands. He was that weirdo that kept Saturday for Sunday, that weird preacher that lived outside the city limits with his absolute disrepute among all the ministers of Eugene, Oregon. I grew up in that family with all of the scorn, with all of the people belittling you because of something called God's annual holy days. You know how many people kept it in about 1939? Two. Herbert and Loma Armstrong. By 1946, there were probably about 92 people that were keeping it. By 1949, when I hitchhiked all the way up to Belknap Springs to go through there just for one day in my Navy uniform, there were about 130 people keeping it. And by the time Ambassador College got started and I was back out of the Navy, there were 200 people in the whole of the world that kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And today, there may be close to 200,000, but that's a small number when you look at the population of this earth. That's just two Rose Bowls full, is all that is. That's just two football games attendance, that's all that is. Sprinkled among all the populations of the more than 5 billion human beings on this earth. It's still a small group. And today, unfortunately, they're fragmented in several different church organizations, and that's too bad. We should be observing it all together. The Feast of a Blowing of Trumpets. Let's turn to the book of Numbers and chapter 9. The Eternal spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, and said that they were to keep the Passover on the 14th day of the month, that even, verse 3. And he talked about the second month and how they could keep it if they'd been by reason of a dead body, verse 10, polluted. And then he went on to say in verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. But not only did the cloud go up during the day, or the fire go up by night, something else occurred as well. Let's go to the 10th chapter in verse 1. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. You are to take a beaten piece or a turned work to make it, as the margin says. You may use them for the calling of assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, or with one blast of probably several trumpets, is what is implied, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, a staccato, very rapid, exciting sound, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. But they weren't going to go forward till the cloud was lifted up and was taken and began to go in a direction in which they were to follow. When you blow the alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. And sometimes, as you read in the previous chapter, those journeys began at night. Sometimes the fire went up at night and they blew the trumpet. And they were to get out right then and follow that flame across the plain or down the valleys of a rugged wilderness. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, so that perhaps Moses or one of the elders were to make a speech and to tell them something, you shall blow, but not sound an alarm, a different call. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpet. So only the priests who ministered between God and the people were the ones allowed to place the trumpets to their lips. And they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpet. And you shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And also in the days of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, to keep track of what time it was, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. For I am the Eternal your God. This is not a capricious bit of entertainment we're talking about, is it? It was not a group of musicians who had musical instruments who, when they wanted to, picked them up and said, let's play a nice tune on the trumpet, like perhaps Tijuana Brass. No, they were given specific orders, and they were given specific trumpet calls, and those trumpet calls were like a message direct from God. And here is what it is saying to them. I want your attention. Notice. Look. Get ready. March. Come here. Go there. Assemble. Listen. That's what God was saying. You see, the trumpet was Israel's communication vehicle. It was Israel's radio and television, and it was Israel's semaphore and Israel's method of announcing. But you know, today when people go to church, like I was seeing on television just this morning, or maybe it was last night, a little bit about the news from Bosnia and Herzegovina, and it showed some of the religious background there for one of the very first times that I've seen CNN or anyone else really do it to make people understand why people are killing one another over there. Here were the people in their churches, and like if I were standing up here in a long robe with a funny looking little thing with a candle in it, and it's emitting a kind of a harsh smoke, and I'm kind of waving it like that at you, it looks like a kind of a funny looking little thing on a pendulum. And there's smoke coming out of it. Oh, God loves smoke. God's looking, oh man, that's smoking pretty good. That's nice. I like that. That's my favorite kind of smoke there. He's smoking it up pretty good. Ooh, that's a nice priest. No, I don't like that other priest. He's not waving his smoke pot quite as good as this priest over here is. And then here are the people in the church, and they're all lighting candles. God likes the smell of wax. God loves dark, dark places with little bitty candles lit up there and sad-eyed old saints. And he likes people to be in uniform. Look at all the black hats. Look at all the long curls. Look at all the long skirts dragging on the ground. Look at all the felt and the black beaver. Look at the women with huge big wings on the headgear that looks like they could fly in a fan. Look at all these people dressed in funny ways, men with hair all the way to here. I had a letter which commanded me a couple of weeks ago, under pain of some kind of punishment from God, to grow a full beard. So right away I went home and grew a full beard. I'm just kidding, but it was really, the guy was serious. He said, you are absolutely in violation of the laws of God, and it talks about you shall make no cuttings in your beard. He didn't understand that. It meant that if you have a beard, you're not supposed to make it look like something God doesn't want it to look like. But he didn't understand that. So to him, he'd probably be sitting there getting yesterday's soup stains out of it down to here. He thinks that I'm supposed to grow a great big long beard so that I can get in uniform. People think that God wants us to be in uniform. Well, the trumpet were sounds that were directed from God. It was not music. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't capricious. It was a direct call from God. Now, you know, for 4 years of my life, let me ask, how many of you were in the military service? How many veterans have we got in here? Can I see your hands? Oh, good. Quite a number of you. And a lot of you were in the Army, and some were in the Navy, and probably one or two were in the Marines. How many of you are World War II veterans? Let me see your hand. That's great. How many Korean veterans? Well, there's some people that are my age. How many Vietnam veterans? We only have a couple or three Vietnam veterans. Any veterans from Panama or the War in the Gulf? War in the Gulf? Got one, right? Were you in the Gulf War? All right. Got one here from there. Well, if you were in the military service, you remember probably fondly that your favorite call. My favorite call was taps, because I was in my rack, and it was a very sleepy sound, and it would echo all over the ship or all over the base where I was, and that was the song that said, that was the sound of the trumpet that said, time to be in your rack and go to sleep. My next favorite one was pay call. You could hear them make a trumpet sound, and you, hey, it's time to go get paid. First of the month, we get, I think I made $30 every month. Dollar a day, seemed to me like. And then there was officer's call, and there was a call that said everybody had to muster in the morning to be counted, kind of a head count call. There were calls for different things. One I hated most of all, and of course everybody else did, was reveille. It was one of the most irritating of all. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, can't get them up, can't get them up. Get them up in the morning, you know, and that song that they made movies about. And your whole life was regulated by trumpet sounds. You went there, you came over here, you did this, you did that. There was chow call. They blew a trumpet. You got to go eat. It's kind of like training hamsters to do what they're supposed to do according to what you, the noises that you make. And so my life was regulated by trumpets. Well, God told them to blow these trumpets for all of these various purposes. Now, if I wanted, just out of curiosity, if I were such a Protestant pastor, as I was telling you about, that might, for the sake of just historical curiosity, decide, I'm going to set my hand in the next 7 Sundays And I'm going to look up all seven of these festivals of the Old Testament, and I'm going to try to find as much typology and as much interesting information out of history. I'll even go to my encyclopedia. I did this morning again to look up the word trumpet and to read the entire history of the development of the trumpet and all the old trumpets that were back in medieval England and before that, back in the Roman Empire, and how it pretty much was crushed out after Rome fell and didn't emerge again for a long time, and read about all the history of the trumpet. Just my own curiosity. But let's say that he decided, I will look at the New Testament Christ-oriented typology behind all of them. How would you go about that? Well, with regard to trumpets, it's real easy, isn't it? A lot of you in this room own an exhaustive concordance. And it's alphabetized. All you got to do is turn to where it says trumpet. And then trumpets, trumpeter, whatever. And look up every single scripture in the Bible where the word trumpet is mentioned. And read every one of those scriptures. It's going to inevitably lead you to some conclusions. You're going to find this in Numbers, the 10th chapter, where God told him to make trumpets. You're going to find where God told him to blow the trumpets and the purpose for which he said to blow them. But inevitably you're going to come to the book of Revelation as well. So let's go to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation for a moment. When he had opened the 7th seal, now the book of Revelation was revealed to John as it were a scroll, and scrolls are sealed like it would be bookmarks inserted with a seal chapter by chapter in a book. You couldn't open a scroll to the middle of the scroll or the end of the scroll. You have to slowly unroll it from the beginning to the end. And as he came to another segment, it was sealed, and he had to break that seal and keep unrolling the scroll and read what was therein. And so the book of Revelation appeared to John as if it were sealed with 7 seals. And he has opened the 6th, and we see how he does that in the first part of the 6th chapter. The first 5 seals are broken open, and we see the great tribulation and the martyrdom of saints, and then the halting of all human activity in the 6th and 7th chapters with the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, where all of human activity, which probably would mean human extermination because of nuclear wars going at that time, is halted for the sake of God, saying that he will not allow humankind to perish, that except those days were cut short, except those days were shortened, Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, no flesh would be saved. The cutting short of the days occurs by the revelation of the power of God in the signs of heaven, with the sun turning as if it were dark blood red, and the moon black as sackcloth of ashes, and a meteoritic shower terrifying and petrifying people, so that it says the waves will be roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear, where human beings will literally be dying of heart attacks for what they see coming upon the earth, and suddenly realize God is real. God is up there. He is great. He is absolutely the ruler of the universe, and he's intervening. Now that interrupts human activity, and these people are sealed because they're going to call out from God. Jesus said the last shall be first. And they're going to repent, and God is going to protect them with the power of his Spirit from the great trumpet plagues and from the 7 last plagues which are about to fall. When he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of 30 minutes. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Now in your research, you would inevitably come to this chapter of the Bible when you're trying to find out everything there is about trumpets in the Bible. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Is that a command to people to make golden censers and put incense in it and burn it? Or is it rather a picture that is merely metaphor or symbolism of the prayers that go up to God from God's people all over this earth that are heard and that are answered? And the smoke of the incense, which came of the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. The fire from underneath the altar is a symbol of God's wrath, of justice. and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now in verse 7 you read that the first angel sounded, and there's a terrible plague that immediately happened. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and another great plague. And then verse 10, the third angel sounded, another great plague falls upon mankind. Chapter 9 and verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. I may have skipped over the fourth. Yeah, that's in verse 12 of chapter 8. And the fourth angel sounded. Chapter 9 and verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. It was like a star had fallen from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as it should read. And in chapter 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. Now, it comes all the way to chapter 10, and let's go through that quickly before you see that the seventh angel, having the seventh trump, is preparing to sound. I saw another mighty angel, chapter 10, verse 1, come down from heaven. This is John saying that's what he saw. Clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book. Now, if some would-be evangelist or some preacher somewhere tells you he knows what was in that little book, he is lying like a fishmonger's wife with a thumb on the scales, and he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about, all right? I'm just going to say that right now. He's lying. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This was a vision, and even John wasn't able to write it and didn't know what it meant, but you can see what it may allude to as you look through the remainder of the book of Revelation. Cried with a loud voice, he is standing as if he is over the sea and the earth, the left foot on the earth, the right foot upon the sea. Cried as with a loud voice, like a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, if I get me a sequined jacket and parade back and forth up here and use my voice, you know, in all kinds of weird ways, seven thunders had uttered their voices. I had a little rose in a vase right here, all crinkled up, stuck here, and my hairpiece on sideways, you know, and gyrating around up here. I'd probably make you think that I knew what those thunders meant. Guys do that on TV, right? You don't know what they meant. I don't know what they meant. It's just there. It has to do with the power of God. It has to do with the voice of God. It has to do with God's revelation to John. I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, how's some latter-day so-called sky pilot going to come along and tell you, well, John didn't write them, but I did. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be, look at the margin, no more delay. No more putting it off. Now is the time. But in the days, plural, of the voice of the seventh angel, and the seventh angel has a trumpet, when he shall begin to sound, meaning that he sounds over a period of time, at least over a period of days, and what may be implied is over a period of time, an indeterminate period of time, that may be months or whatever. The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Prophets, plural. Major prophets, minor prophets, all of them. And Christ was the greatest prophet of all. Now, following that is the inset chapter of the two witnesses, chapter 11. That is the last work of God on this earth. Think about it for a minute. What is the last surviving work of God on the earth after all organized preaching of the gospel has been put down and out? I have had chills go up and down my spine in the last year and a half or two. And I have said time and again, out of this pulpit and others, preaching out of the book of Daniel, that I wonder whether or not that prophecy that says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then these things are going to very swiftly come to an end. So I've had to contemplate that and to wonder about it, not to be dogmatic about it, but to wonder, like I'm sure many other people who know their Bibles have wondered. And who are these two witnesses? I don't know. but they are two human beings. And they are to perform a ministry greater than that of Elijah and all the other prophets put together. Because the power of their plagues are not like Moses and Aaron in Egypt alone, or not like Elijah in Israel alone, but over the entirety of the earth, and for a period of 3.5 years. These are two human beings, and they are allowed to be killed at the end of their work, and probably through global satellite television and communications, their enemies rejoice over them, and so on, as it says in the latter part of that chapter. The 13th chapter, this great dragon, and we see, the 12th chapter, the great wonder in heaven, a woman, and then the dragon that is cast out in verse 9 is another inset chapter. The church from its inception in the mind of God all the way to the end time. Revelation 13, the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 14, the two harvests of the earth, the harvest to God and the harvest to God's wrath. Revelation 15, the seven last plagues are introduced, but these have vials, not trumpets. So, everything that happens beginning in chapter 15 when you pick up the chronological sequence of events in the book of Revelation is during the time of the sounding of the seventh trump, the seventh angel. When he shall begin to sound, all these things shall be completed and there shall be no more delay. There are seven trumpet plagues. If I had a blackboard, I would put numbers 1 through 7 in blocks. The seventh of those is the third woe. The sixth is the second woe. And the fifth is the first woe. The last three of them are called three woes. The seventh is divided into seven last plagues. And at the last, or the seventh of the last plague, so we have three divisions of seven, is the last trump and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The great trumpet blast that signifies the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned time and again in the Bible. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, is the picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1, after these things I heard a great voice of much people, much beings, it doesn't mean human beings who have gone up there, in heaven saying, Alleluia, that means praise God, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. What are His judgments? He has judged that capital punishment in the form, in some cases, of people's flesh consuming off the bones of their skeleton while they stand, and the eyes melting out of their sockets while they stand there. He has decreed that the final great measure of God's wrath will fall upon the armies of the beast, upon the great false prophet and the great church that he is head of, that has shed the blood of millions of people. And there are human beings in our society today, our perverted, sin-sick, ultra-libertine society, that are far more righteous than God. It doesn't matter if it's a serial killer, a pedophile, a satanic worshiper who has perhaps dismembered helpless young boys and girls in satanic rituals. Doesn't matter what they've done or how many people they've killed. There are people out here, sob sisters, breast beaters, hair-shirted, people who will stand there with placards and march up and down outside death row. Oh, don't kill the poor thing. Why do you descend to their level? Oh, you must not take their life. Far more righteous in their twisted, perverted minds than God Almighty. Because there's no way, even if that person were eviscerating while they yet lived a tortured human being, that these sob sisters out there would say, capital punishment, they deserve to die. But your Savior is coming as a conquering king who is going to put to death the people who will murder other people. He's going to kill them in their millions. And if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you're not only going to be there to see it, you're going to participate in it. And you're going to rejoice. And you're going to say, praise God that He's doing this. And unless or until your spirit and your attitude is such that in the hands of God Almighty, the ultimate punishment for sin and crime is death, then you haven't even begun to take the first step toward understanding the religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who showed us that the penalty for sin is bloody, horrible, pain-racked death. True and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever and mingled with the elements and the air of the earth. And the four and the 20 elders, great exalted beings, 12 on one side, 12 on the other, that are like great sage advisors to God. And the four living creatures, the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel 1 and 10, fell down, came right out of their thrones and skidded on their faces, spiritually speaking, in heaven above. Fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, so be it, I agree, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear Him, both small and great. Well, we're included in that group because we're small. We're small spiritually, we're small in numbers. And we're included in that group. And God's command says, Praise our God, all ye His servants. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent, that is, absolutely all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He does two things. He does judge and make war. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming as a warrior. He is coming at the head of armies. He is coming to exact punishment. He is coming to administer that punishment. It says in verse 13 that He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies. And what have they done? Just like the people during Stalin's day, and just like Hitler's armies, and just like some of the people in Bosnia-Herzegovina, and just like armies everywhere have always done to victims. I remember Ilse Koch, the so-called bitch of Buchenwald, who made lampshades out of human skin. I remember so many cases, having read the book called Hitler's Ovens and maybe 100 other books about that period of time, that make you so revolted you can't even believe it when you read some of the details of what human beings have done to other human beings, not only in time of war. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gather together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. They're going to fight Jesus Christ at His coming. And the beast was taken. Now that means he was arrested. He was seized. And guess who seizes him, who arrests him? And the false prophet, and that is a great religious figure, probably wearing a funny-looking dress with a funny-looking hat on his head, that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Read my booklet on that subject. And them that worshiped his image, it's state worship. The worship of great institutions, the worship of a great organization, the worship of great masses of people, the worship of a great charismatic leader and all that he stands for. It is idolatry, is what it is. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone. That's the punishment your Savior and mine will carry out before the eyes of everybody, whether they were Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, Church of Christ, First Christian Church, Church of Christ, Scientists, Pentecostal, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Shintoist, Buddhist, Taoist, Confucianist, Islamic, it doesn't matter what they were. Christ is going to carry out that punishment in front of the startled eyes of humanity. He is coming at the end of a great trumpet blast. I want to turn to Ezekiel 33 right quickly, because in my research, in looking through everything I can find in the Word of God about trumpets, I'm inevitably going to come across these scriptures. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, verse 2, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of a land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, and he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. It's repeated several times about the sword coming and about the trumpet blowing. Turn now to Isaiah 58:1. Back a couple of chapters. A couple of books. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. This is God's message to God's prophet, Isaiah, telling him, cry aloud, spare not, don't pull your punches, tell it like it is, call it the way it is, and show my people their transgression. But the Bible says they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will say to the prophets, speak smooth things, speak deceits, tell us something pleasant, tell us what we want to hear. And God says to his prophet, show them their sins, and the house of Jacob their sins. Hosea 5 and verse 8. Back in the book of Hosea. Here are some fascinating prophecies right after Daniel. Hosea 5 and verse 8. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, one of the major cities of ancient Ephraim, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. There was no such city as Beth-Aven. It was renamed from Beth-El. Beth-El meant the house of God. Beth-Aven meant the house of vanity, because they'd moved idols into it and made it a center of idolatry. Even thee, O Benjamin, Ephraim, and I believe that means Great Britain, it doesn't matter whether we believe that or not, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Listen to the next line. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. God is saying, I have performed a work. God is saying, I have let them know. I have warned them. I have told them. Notice in the 8th chapter, chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to thy mouth. Now look at the rest of the message. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Israel, or the Eternal, because they have transgressed my covenant. And how do you transgress the covenant? You twist it into a perverted message of licentiousness, and you say that according to the terms of the new covenant, we don't have to obey God. We don't have to obey His Sabbath. We don't have to keep His holy days. That's legalism. That's law-keeping. Christ did it all for us. How do they dare claim to be under the new covenant when the new covenant is to be made with, if you look in Hebrews the 8th chapter, with, quote, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Are they the house of Judah? Are they the house of Israel? By what right do New Testament Christians claim to be members of the house of Israel, the house of Judah, except through Galatians 3:29 that says, if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise God gave to Abraham. The promise they did not inherit, it says at the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when it lists the great list of all of God's great martyrs, and said these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Why? Because they've transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. How nice it is to know the Lord. The bumper sticker says, honk if you love Jesus. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, human leaders, but not by me. They've made them princes. I knew it not. Their silver and their gold, they took that and made idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workman made it, therefore it is not of God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. That was blatant idolatry. Today it is subtle idolatry. Today it is idolizing a system. Today it's idolizing a method of church government, an organization, a man. It's idolizing the social occasions. It's idolizing everything from youth programs to educational institutions. It's idolizing the infrastructure of a large group of people. And that is the same thing in God's sight as a person bowing down to a grinning, leering piece of rock or wood that is an idol made with the hands of man. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If it so yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein there is no pleasure. For they're gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, how many billions is it we send? How many hundreds of billions is it we send? To what is it, 104 nations? Not only does the government crush our bones and break our backs by usury and by every kind of illegal taxation you can begin to imagine, you ought to read the book called The Tax Racket to get informed on that, but they take the hard-earned dollars of American taxpayers and give it to third world countries by the bushel basket. They give it away. And the idea that eventually we can bring all those other countries up to our level, when in fact we are taking ourselves and bringing ourselves down to their level. Until eventually the great economic collapse that is prophesied, I believe is a part of prophecy, this nation is going to look like a back alley in Haiti. It's going to look like some terrible endemic disease-ridden squalid neighborhood in Bangladesh. It's going to look like the most squalid, poverty-ridden third world country you have ever seen. What is this thing called foreign aid but buying lovers? If you study all the machinations of the Nixon White House during the Yom Kippur War, when it was learned that the Israelis had broached the Suez Canal and had encircled the Egyptian Third Army, and for the first time in all of history, wars are being kept track of by spy satellites, and Kosygin got aboard an aircraft and flew right straight down to Cairo to talk to a man with whom I spent many hours, Anwar Sadat. And they called a halt. They weren't going to call a halt as long as Syria, that had fresh Iraqi divisions and Jordanian divisions coming along the line from Damascus toward Kunaitra. They weren't going to call a halt as long as Egypt had broached the Barlev line and was miles inside the Sinai. But the minute the Israelis counterattacked right north of the Great Bitter Lake and surrounded and cut off the third Egyptian army, they screamed to halt the war. Why was all of that? That was just before a time that one of our congressmen had said only weeks before would never occur. He said, and he was talking about Gaddafi mostly, but he was talking about OPEC particularly, and he said, the Arabs will never use oil as a political weapon. But once Golda Meir convinced Nixon they would go completely down the drain if we didn't do something, and we tried to cover it by shipping tanks and weapons from forward NATO bases, and we bailed out Israel at the last moment of that war. In retaliation, you and I waited 4 hours and more. I remember sending a man who did it for me, a young student, was very generous and was able to take my car and to go up to La Cañada, where they found one service station open in that day when the Arabs imposed an oil embargo right immediately following the Yom Kippur War of 1973. So they did use oil. And why do you think every decision a White House has taken involving Israel is just like doing a tightrope walk across the Grand Canyon on oil-slick boots? Because of oil. Because we were always scared to death about what the Arab nations were going to do. That's why. It's political. We buy lovers. We don't trust God. We trust Gentile nations. We trust third world dictators. We will get into bed, politically speaking, with anybody, including the fact that we were the people who built Saddam Hussein up to the place he was because we wanted him as a bulwark against Iran. But enough of that. Maybe you know some of the geopolitics of the past 10, 20 years, and they are absolutely macabre in their filthy and grotesque anti-God proportions. You have hired among the nations. Now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim has made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. I've written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Well, I won't read the rest of that, but let's turn now in conclusion to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If I were to do my research and to read everywhere in the Bible about trumpets, I would inevitably also come to this scripture. And if I studied all those prophecies in the book of Revelation of the seven great trumpet plagues, of the seventh angel that had his trumpet, of the prophet who was told, set thy trumpet to thy lips, and immediately there follows a great warning against God's people. The scripture that says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. I would come to this scripture in verse 50 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, that's just an instant of time. In the twinkling of an eye, the batting of an eyelash, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Sometimes in slang, some mother will tell a child, stop that racket, you're going to wake the dead. She's just kidding, of course. But this trumpet will be heard by the dead. A trumpet blast that is going to reverberate on ears that suddenly come alive. And maybe they will have the sensation of a lid opening and clods parting. And you can name them. You know who they are. Your dad, your mom, your grandma, your grandpa, your loved ones. Your children, your husbands, your wives. In my family, Herbert, Loma, and Dick, and Grandma Armstrong, and my grandpa Dylan. They will hear it. They will hear the trumpet. At the same time that the living will hear it, the most beautiful, clear, pealing sound of the trumpet of God, the last trump. I give you, in concluding, what I said earlier. What in the world is there about all these wonderful scriptures that talk about God having the ability to communicate directly with man? God saying to mankind anciently, come here, go there. God telling mankind, listen to the message I have for you. And finally, God saying Jesus Christ is coming to save mankind with the sound of a trumpet. What is there about the stiff-necked, rebellious, anti-God, law-defying human beings in this civilization of ours who will not obey God and observe His holy festival? I thank God for the Feast of Trumpets, because sometimes I think I am one.